as they did to his original hearers. Those choices are for us to make, just as they were for his original hearers. But the passage breaks down, you can see those three simple headings: how to pray, how to come to God. Well, that's a huge question, isn't it? We could spend hours and hours, many sermons on how to pray. So we'll try to squeeze that into 10 minutes. The whole law in 12 words. The whole law and the prophets, that's what Jesus said. He said this statement, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," summarizes, contains the whole law and the prophets. So the whole law in 12 words. And then Jesus speaks about two doors or two gates, two roads, and two destinations. Well, these are the words of Jesus. How to pray, how to come to God. How should we pray? What is prayer for? What should we ask for? How should we decide what we should ask for? Is it okay if we don't know what to ask for? They're all important questions, and probably questions that you have asked yourself if you've been a Christian for any time or if you're a seeker. Because seeking God requires us to believe that he can hear us when we pray. The Bible tells us that. Well, what it says here is, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. It's a simple set of pictures, isn't it? And we have to remember, Jesus has already taught his disciples how to pray. In this sermon, they asked, how should we pray? And he's given them the Lord's Prayer. So what is Jesus emphasizing here? Well, the picture is of a progressive search. If you want to ask, if there's someone in the room with you and you want something of them, you simply ask. Okay? If Paul's here and I want to ask him something, I just ask. Okay? If I know I want to ask Paul something, but he's not in front of me, I have to go and find him, all right? And then ask him. If I know that he's not here, and actually I think he's shut up somewhere, I need to go away, I need to find the address where he is, and then if the door's shut, I need to bang on the door and try to get his attention. It's a progressive seeking of God. So the message is, actually, a fairly simple message. God is expecting to hear from you. Live in communication with him. That's what Jesus wants to emphasize to his followers. God wants us to live in communication with him, asking him, seeking, knocking on the door when he seems to be far away. Maybe you've had that experience of praying and you don't seem to be getting through. God's people have had that experience throughout the ages when, God's people said, the gates seem like brass. It seems that God is very far away, very hard to reach. Jesus is saying, persevere in prayer because God expects us to come to him. And Jesus goes on, he gives a further illustration that actually God wants to hear from us. And more than that, he knows what is best for us. So that question we'll come to, how should we ask? What should we ask for? Well, the key thing is to remember that God knows what is best even before we come and ask. He uses that illustration. He says, if your child asks you for bread, he needs food, are you going to give him a stone? If your child asks for fish, something nice to eat, are you going to give him a snake? No, because that would be mean. That's the implication, that would be mean. God is not mean. God is ready to be kind. God is a kind and merciful God. Jesus says, how much more, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, even in your limited wisdom, Jesus says, though you are evil, even if you know how to good gifts, how much more will God give good things to those who ask him? So, all right then, if God knows the best for us, maybe we should pray, Lord, you know best, just give me what's best. Well, no, it's not quite as simple as that. But that might be a better prayer than to say, please, Lord, give me an easy life. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, give me an easy life. Well, it's not a prayer that God expects to hear from us, as we shall see as we go through the passage. But it's a tricky one, this, isn't it? How should we pray? How best should we pray? How do we know how to pray? As I left this morning, I chatted with Alan Murray, and he asked me what the passage was for this evening, and I told him it was the passage we're studying now, and he said, oh, yeah, a tricky one, that bit of a puzzler. And he's right, yeah, because it's not always easy, is it? Not always clear to know how to pray, how best to look to God. Because the Lord has left us with lots of pictures about prayer, and we need to use our minds, need to think about how best to pray. If you think of the pictures of prayers that Jesus used, there's the picture of the unjust judge and the widow who wanted justice. And the widow is importunate, she's persuasive, she keeps on coming. And that picture teaches us to be passionate and persevering in our prayers. That's a good thing. But on the other hand, Jesus, earlier in this same Sermon on the Mount, he warns us not to have prayers that are just full of words, full of empty words. He says, don't fill your prayers with loads of words like the pagans. Don't think that God's going to listen to you just because you're praying for hours and hours and hours. That's not right either. He tells us never to pray to look good in public, to try to puff ourselves up. If you're praying to look good, then you're on the wrong track. Ask and you shall receive. That's what the Bible says here. Yep. So it's easy, isn't it? We just ask and we receive. Is it really that simple? Well, some people will teach that that's all you need to worry about. You've heard the phrase, name it and claim it, probably, that all you need to do is ask with enough faith and God will provide what you need. Well, that's not a biblical view. That's not what the Bible teaches. We need to be intelligent about what prayer really is. In particular, the Bible tells us that we must not pray selfishly. Now, I had to learn that lesson very early in my Christian life. I was probably about 8 or 9, and it was coming up to Christmas, and I had a Matchbox catalogue. You remember Matchbox cars? Some of you are vaguely the same age as me. And in that catalogue, there was a fantastic Matchbox set, you know, with cars and a garage. And I prayed fervently, I can tell you, I prayed passionately that would be my Christmas present for that year. And I have to tell you, God said no to that prayer. It was a purely selfish prayer. It was not the sort of prayer that God answers in the case of here, ask and you will receive. Because God knew better than I did, and he knows what best to give to his children. It wasn't that I wasn't one of God's children at that time. Actually, I was. My prayers were sincere and passionate, but they were selfish. So God has to teach us when we pray selfish prayers that, you know, we need to learn a lesson. We need to move on from that. We need to seek God's will, not our selfish desires. In fact, if you look in the book of James, the letter that James writes, in chapter 4, it says this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So don't, if somebody tells you all you've got to ask, all you've got to do is ask God and you'll get it. It's just like a big slot machine, really. No, that's not the biblical view. It's very clear that God doesn't answer, at least positively, purely selfish prayers. Just have a drink, excuse me. It's worse than that, actually, with selfish prayers, because such prayers can be very dangerous. If you're in a situation and people are praying selfishly, there may be other people who are trying to work out what prayer is and whether God is real. And because God doesn't answer those prayers positively as they see it, then they may conclude that God is not a God who answers prayer. So we need to be careful about how we pray in as a community of believers. Well, what is prayer then? Is prayer to change God's mind? That's another thing you hear, isn't it? That we need to influence God to bless us. Well, there is some biblical support for that. You know, Abraham prayed a prayer when God's intention was to judge a city called Sodom. And Abraham argued with God. You can look it up in Genesis 18. And Abraham argued with God. He said, God, no, please, be merciful. Be merciful. If there are some righteous people in Sodom, surely you don't want to destroy the whole thing. He argued with God. So in some cases, if you know your Bible, you'll know that sometimes God will want us to express our feelings and tell God what is really our heart, what is really our passion, and to plead with God for what we want and what we feel is right. Those prayers, God hears, it's true. But as a rule, how should we pray? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Well, one way to look at it is to see how the early church fathers prayed for one another. And if you look at Paul's prayers, he generally prayed for the people of God, his brothers and sisters, the things that come not as what we call creation gifts, like food and clothing and houses and weather and safety from natural disasters and things like that. He didn't generally pray for those things, for his brothers and sisters. What he prayed for were what we call redemption gifts, the gifts that only come through prayer. These are the gifts that Jesus will give us. And if you pray for faith, if you pray for hope, if you pray for love, if you pray for salvation, these are things that only come through prayer. These are the good gifts that God wants to give us. If we pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, God, wants to give us his presence when we ask. If we pray for forgiveness, God promises us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. If we pray for deliverance from evil, that's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? It's how he taught us to pray. These are the prayers that we clearly should pray. This is how we should pray because it's how the Lord has taught us to pray. These are the gifts that the Lord wants to give us. There's an amazing illustration of the grace of God in showing us how Jesus prayed, isn't there? Sometimes, you probably know the situation, the story, the circumstance of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, of being in the garden of Gethsemane overnight. So his prospect is his own crucifixion, his own death, his own execution. And Jesus knows that this is planned in eternity past as the only way for his people to be saved. And yet in his prayer, when he looks towards the happenings of the following day, we have that recorded for us that he shrinks from the horror of the coming day. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, Jesus knew that it wasn't possible for that cup to pass from him if his people were to be saved. And yet, Lord, the Lord is gracious enough to give us that insight into his the tension in his thinking, in his humanity and in his Godhead. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. And God allows us that, even seeing Jesus' struggle in his prayer. And he, of course, concludes by saying, yet not my will, but yours be done. He submits to his Father's will because he knows his Father knows best. God knows how to give us the best gifts. Okay, that's the end of the first little bit. We're going to sing a chorus now. Mike, is that okay? Because sometimes the message of the scripture is best remembered if we learn a song. So this is an old chorus, and we're going to learn it and sing it just a couple of times through, and maybe it'll help you during the week. But it'll probably stick in your head, and that's the idea. So let's sing. Ask, 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 and it shall be given you. Seek, 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 and you shall find. Knock, 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 it shall be opened unto you. Your heavenly Father is so kind. He knows what is best for his children. So let's move on. The second section is the whole law in 12 words. Or as it's in our Bibles, the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So what's this all about? Well, it's about empathy. It's about understanding others in the context of ourselves. We need to put ourselves in others' shoes, like Jesus did. Do you know in Hebrews 4, chapter 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So this is the law and the prophets. treating others as we wish they would treat us. I don't want others to make up their mind about me according to where I live, how I speak, what I wear, what I look like, what football team I support. So I shouldn't judge others or think of them in the same way or along those lines. So often, I'm afraid, we turn this command on its head. We really don't get it. We want to get even. We say, well, if they can get away with that sort of behavior, why shouldn't I? If they can park on the double yellow line to pop into the bank, why can't I? You have to think carefully about what the Lord says here. He doesn't say, do unto others as they do to you. That's the way lots of us live, I'm afraid. As long as you're not worse to somebody else than they are to you, that's okay. No, that's not what Jesus says. That's absolutely not what Jesus says. He says, do unto others as you would have them do to you. The followers of Jesus are called to a high standard of living, a life of love and respect for all others. So how do I want people to treat me? Well, here's a list. I want people to respect me because I'm made in God's image and God loves me. As a Christian man, I know that that's true because I read it in the Bible. I'm made in God's image, aren't I? So are all you. God loves me. I know that because the Bible tells me so. I want people to listen to me. I want people to be honest with me. I want people to respect my property and the people I love. I want people to believe that when I make a mistake, the Lord forgives me and restores me. I want people to avoid writing me off as a lost cause. So, okay, if I should treat others as I want people to treat me, I should be able to go through that list and put it the other way around. I need to respect other people because they are made in God's image and God loves them. I should listen to other people. I should be honest with other people because I want them to be honest with me. I should respect other people's property and the people they love. I should believe that when other people make a mistake, the Lord forgives them if they confess their sin and will restore them. Is that the way we treat one another? I should avoid writing anyone off as a lost cause because I would never want them to write me off. It sounds very simple, doesn't it? But this is what the Lord says in his Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. We need to work this out in daily life. We really do. When we think of how we're going to behave to another person, it's essential, first of all, to think, how would I want them to treat me if the situation was reversed? It's utterly practical. It's a way of thinking. When somebody annoys you, how are you going to treat them? Well, you need to treat them in the way that you would want to be treated if you were the one who had annoyed them. It's very practical, but very profound, like a lot of Jesus' teaching. Okay, let's move on to the final section. Two doors, two ways or two roads, and two destinations. Jesus is coming to the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, and this is where he begins to talk about choices. In fact, here he talks about two ways, and next week we'll think about two types of teachers, true and false teachers. And then he'll talk about two pleas that people make at the Day of Judgment, and two foundations building our life upon sand or the rock. So he begins to talk about choices. And in this picture, there's the picture of a hard way and an easy way. If we have the next slide, please, Mo. Here is an easy way. All right, up in the Lake District, a nice, flat, fairly wide, well-surfaced path. The next slide. Anyone know where this is? Pavey Arc, that is. And there's a way up that mountain that you wouldn't believe was really there. It's a hard and a narrow way. The next slide shows you where it is. See that blue line? That's the way up Pavey Arc along Jake's Rake. It's narrow and it's difficult. When I go up it, I'm terrified. And some places you have to scramble. You're pretty much on your hands and knees, and you have to squeeze between some very narrow gaps. In fact, I got stuck there once because I had a rucksack on, and the rucksack wouldn't come through the little gap with me. So I had to take the rucksack off and squeeze through without it. It's actually, you know, Alfred Wainwright wrote Guides to the Lake District. It's actually the hardest route in Wainwright's guides. You can do it without being a mountaineer. If you're a rock climber, it would be easy. But for normal people, it's hard. It's a hard one. Okay, if we go back to the outline, please. So Jesus talks about a hard and a narrow way that leads to life. And he talks about that broad way that leads to destruction. Now, we don't really need to go much further than that. If one leads to life and the other leads to destruction, which one do we need to be on? We need to be on the road that leads to life. So this is an important, an essential choice for all of us in our daily life. We need to be on that hard road that leads to life. Now, you could argue that in the UK, as Christian brothers and sisters, compared with our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, we don't know what hard is. Yeah, we heard from Mike, didn't we, and the guys who went to Sri Lanka earlier in the year, of the real persecutions that brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka face, maybe even today. You know, people chucking rocks on the church roof, making it difficult for them to find jobs, you know, keeping them at arm's length in terms of position in society. That's a really hard way. But it's true that we face difficulties in our Christian life too. And in fact, it's more than that. It's that if we're on this, the way that leads to life, what Jesus is saying here is that there will be difficulties. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because if we can't identify difficulties that are as a result of our Christian witness, then the question has to be, are you really on that narrow way that leads to life? It's a challenge. Our difficulties are different, maybe, from our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. But one difficulty we have is the constant barrage, isn't it, of temptation to indulge ourselves, to live that easy life, to slope off onto the easy way, to buy more stuff, to borrow money to buy more stuff, to make our lives easier. The New Testament Christians weren't so, probably didn't have so much difficulty recognizing the truth of this this Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says here. In Acts 14, Paul is in part of his ministry. I'll just read a few verses. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So Paul and Barnabas, they knew that to be ministers of Jesus, to be witnesses for Jesus in their particular time, meant physical abuse, stoning, and great physical difficulty. But they were honest. They encouraged their brothers by saying, "Don't worry, this is the way the Lord said it would be. It looks like we're on the right way. We know we're on the right way because Jesus warned us, Jesus told us, Jesus graciously said to us that it would be through much tribulation or hardship that they enter the kingdom of God." It also says that the way to this road to life is narrow. It's a narrow gate. There's not enough room to bring everything with you. The road to life, the road of following Jesus, means that we need to leave some stuff behind. And that's against modern culture, isn't it? Much of modern writing says we can have it all. We can have a career, we can have a lovely family life, we can have a nice home, we can have the best decorated home, we can have lovely kids who do what they're told, and we can cook the best food, we can all be great chefs, we can have eternal youth with a little bit of pharmaceutical assistance. You know, we can have it all. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, do you remember that picture that Jesus used when he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, there's different interpretations of that, but one possible interpretation is that the narrow gates in the city walls were known as the eye of a needle. And the point was, a fully laden camel, a camel with all the panniers and stuff that it was loaded up, couldn't get through the narrow gate. You had to unload the camel, lead the camel through, and then bring the stuff through and reload the camel after. That's surely the picture of entering this way to life. There are things we need to give up. And again, that's a challenge, isn't it? If you're trying to live the Christian life and thinking, I'm not going to give anything up. It's not going to cost me. If it costs me, I'm not sure I want to go that way. Again, it's a challenge and it's a way to check your own life. Does your Christian witness cost you anything? Is there anything you've needed to leave behind to walk this road to life? Jesus is talking about the cost of commitment. He's talking about possible persecution, exclusion from society maybe, or groups of friends, mockery, being considered unfashionable or old-fashioned or boring or self-righteous or just odd. And you might have, those of you who know what I'm talking about, that is the cost of living for the Lord Jesus. And those of you who know what I'm talking about, you may have experienced that not only from people outside of your Christian friends, but also from within. You know, the idea that when maybe a young person is out and out for Jesus and wants to give something up, that, you know, some of their friends might say, no, take it easy. Don't go crazy. You know, we don't want you to look odd. Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying there is a cost. It does hurt. This is a difficult road. And there is a cost to following Jesus. What are some of the sorts of things we might come across in things we have to pay? What is the cost of following Jesus? Well, it might be not fitting into the culture at work or in your social group. It might be the culture of a drinking culture, buying rounds. You know, maybe you've been in that situation where you've gone out for an evening and it turns out that the plan is to get drunk. And people are buying you drinks, maybe they're lined up on the bar, and you have the embarrassing situation of saying, no, sorry, thank you, but I'm not going to drink them. It's a cost, isn't it? Because you look stupid and you look judgmental. That's the sort of cost which Jesus expects his followers to make. It might have to do with maintaining sexual purity. The Bible talks about sexual purity and it gives us ample warning. Yep. So we should be forewarned. There will be a cost of saying no. You can't have it all. Jesus has warned us in his word that to walk with him, to walk for him, to live for Jesus, this will be a narrow way. It might be that you have to defend the Bible against unfair criticism. You know, if you read the, Paul and I work in academia, Dave does. If we read the many others of you will be aware that there is a philosophical opposition to the Christian message. That to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died to take away the sins of his people is, in many people's view, stupid, old-fashioned, almost unworthy of anyone who thinks they might have a brain. Yep. And that's a cost. To make a stand like that is a cost. Even trying to live together as a body of believers, it's not easy, is it? There's a cost to trying to follow the Lord Jesus in serving one another as a body of believers, because there is disappointment and shame when sin wins in our own lives or in our friends' lives. We know what disappointment is in the Christian life when we let our friends down or when our friends let us down. That hurts us. And Jesus is saying, yes, it will hurt. There is a cost. Jesus was honest with his followers, always honest. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you should know what he said to his followers. You really should. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, they knew what the cross meant. They knew that it was a means of execution. This was a very strong statement. Jesus said, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Okay, we've talked about a heavy cost of following the Lord Jesus. But don't be depressed. I don't want you to leave here tonight being depressed, because although Jesus teaches us that there will be a cost to the Christian life is not doom and gloom. In fact, in this morning's sermon, the psalm began, blessed is the man who is forgiven by God. There's real blessing in this narrow road because it's the road that leads to life. And in fact, if we're in a Christian congregation, a fellowship of God's people who are trying to treat each other as they would have others treat them, then there should be some moments of joy and gladness, don't you think? If we were to treat one another as we would have others treat us, there would be moments of joy and gladness, especially because we would know that we were only able to do that because the Lord was with us, because the Spirit had enabled us to live in the way that Jesus wants his followers to live. So which way are we on? Is your way hard? Is it hard at all? Have you decided to take the narrow way? Or are you cruising on the easy way? Well, just as we close, we should think, how do we find the way? If this is the way to life, we want to be on it. How do you find the way? Well, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is this narrow way. Following him is this narrow way. Further, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. So Jesus says, there's this narrow way that leads to life. And he actually says in the passage we read, there are few who find it. But it's a way that's worth finding. And if you want to find that way, if you want to find the way to life, then you need to seek Jesus. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. There's work to do. There's thinking to be done. The Lord bless you as you think over what the Lord says. Don't worry about what I said this evening. All I did was take Jesus' words and try to bring them to you. These words are Jesus' words. They are words of life. We're going to sing a chorus that sums up.